Jesus, you are our wonderful, merciful Savior. And we long for your embrace. We long for the awareness of your presence. And we pray that you would minister to our souls as we gather around your word at this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Richmond newspaper this morning, like every morning in the last few weeks, there was a story about how planning and preparing are going on to prevent the worst case scenario kinds of circumstances where there's a shortage of ICU beds and an increasing numbers of people who are sick and a climbing death toll, the sorts of things that are now happening in Italy and Spain and in New York City. And even if you find yourself not terribly concerned about those things, there's a very good chance you have worried about people's jobs or the economy, or maybe you're just kind of driven nuts by the social distancing that's going on and you found yourself in some degree of distress. And it is how we love other people, by following the instructions of those who are more aware of these kinds of things externally, and how we care for people. But Christian people have resources to fight against the sort of anxiety and despair that these sorts of circumstances can bring on. We're about to look at a passage of scripture that I think, at least for me, and I suspect maybe you would admit this as well, that sometimes they're more admired than applied, or more quoted than actually believed or put into practice. The bold statement of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Which begs the question, how is that possible? How is that possible? You could argue that maybe I don't have the credibility to give an answer to that. And compared to you, perhaps, and certainly compared to the Apostle Paul, I don't know anything about the sort of difficulty he faced. He was imprisoned multiple times. He was beaten brutally on a number of times. He talked about experiencing shipwreck. He faced sickness. He faced opposition. And he faced relational difficulties. So it's important to remember, and when he was writing this particular letter to the Philippians, he was doing so from prison. So the things that he shares here, he does not say lightly. The title of this message is Great Expectations, from Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7. First of all, I want you to see that you and I can fight to address anxiety inside of us by practicing the presence of God. Look at verse 5 with me, if you will. Philippians 4, verse 5 says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." That word that the ESV translates as reasonableness, defies translation a bit. Some translations define it or translate it as gentleness, but I think we have a sense to read the word gentleness as weak, and that is not the sense. It has more to do with being able to show grace under fire, to be able to face personal unfair treatment, but to be able to do that without hatred or anger or bitterness. The best example of this in view is the way Jesus responded throughout his arrest and trial and crucifixion. In fact, a close examination of those passages shows the weakness in character and in the actions of everyone around him. But the tenacity of Jesus to remain exactly who he is. We should not see Jesus at the cross as a victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. Rather, that he had the strength, he had the power and the ability to stop what was happening at any moment. And yet he persisted in doing precisely what God had called him to do without rancor or anger. He was the very picture of grace under fire. So Paul also says that this reasonableness, this grace under fire, is to be shown to all, or is to be known to all. It's the image that we are to live our lives out loud. Different personality styles might do this differently, but everyone is called by God to live their lives out loud in front of other people in a way that men may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said in another place. But the clue about how this happens for us is in that last phrase of the verse there, when he says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. That phrase there, translated "at hand" or "the Lord is near," can be taken in two different ways. It can be taken either in terms that the Lord is near in terms of time, but it also can be interpreted as the Lord is near in terms of space. And most commentators on this passage believe that Paul intended both of those senses when he deliberately used this word that was a bit ambiguous. So in terms of time, the Lord is near, and this teaching is throughout the New Testament, in that we are to live with an expectation that Jesus could return today. That, and especially for people like Paul and those to whom he was writing, who were living under persecution, the awareness that Jesus could return at any moment and to make right all that was wrong would have a way of lightening that burden. It wouldn't change the circumstances, but it would change the perspective on the circumstances. And living with that sort of awareness, even if you live a long life and Jesus doesn't return in your lifetime, the awareness that he could come back at any moment gives you just the right sense, just the right perspective to be able to put the right view on the rest of your life. So that's the sense in which the Lord is near and that he could return at any moment. But secondly, the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand, in the sense that he lives within every believer. Jesus took great pains to explain to the disciples before his crucifixion that when I leave, I am going to send to you the Holy Spirit who will be in you. And so he said to them what would have been difficult for them to imagine, and that is that it's better for you if I go away. Or another way of saying that would be the Jesus in you will be better than the Jesus beside you. And that is a better option for us. And so we are to remember both that Jesus could return at any moment, and to remember with all intentionality that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us all the time. And the awareness of those two things is a way that God enables us to display the character that he has already built inside of us of reasonableness or grace under fire. But he also says that we're to allow this to happen. We're to let your reasonableness. That seems oddly passive. And the point is this, that we don't muscle up the ability to be reasonable, to be gracious, to show grace under fire in our own strength. We don't grit it out, but rather we are displaying what God has already worked in. We're working out the salvation that God has already worked inside of us. About 15 years ago, Kat and I bought a brand new Camry. Before that time, we had always used really old cars and And we're back to that now, but we bought a new car. And I loved that car. I'll never forget driving it home for the first time. And I just never imagined that I would be able to drive a car that would be mine, that was that nice. I loved that car. And I had noticed, by the way, that, well, before I say that, you have probably noticed that there, until you have a certain kind of car, you don't really notice that many of them. But then when you buy one, you start to see that car everywhere. Well, I had noticed that my next door neighbor, I mean, my neighbors right next to me, had recently gotten a new car, but I hadn't paid any attention to it. But then, when I was driving my new Camry, my new silver Camry, into my driveway for the very first time, I noticed that my neighbor's car was exactly the same as the one that I drive home. And I was pretty embarrassed by that. Why do I tell you that story? The reason is that the concept that God is near, that Christ lives inside of us, or Christ in you, or in Christ, is everywhere throughout the New Testament. It is the primary way that the New Testament describes a person who is a follower of Jesus, who is a Christian, who is a disciple. It is everywhere, but until we own that and to recognize that that is our identity, we don't really notice it. We read over it. We don't think of it. But it is the key, remembering that he is in us to empower us, is the key to being able to display this reasonableness, this grace under fire. So it's critical that we be able to remember that. God's people, God's church is made for this particular moment in time. And Christian author and researcher Ed Stetzer published an article this week that addressed the circumstance that we're in. And he talked about a season that's already passed where the situation came on us suddenly, when we just didn't see coming that we would be so isolated so quickly. And so churches paused and innovated, and many churches, many, most, I guess, around the world are finding some way to do what we're doing here this moment. But he was arguing that time is moving on, and now we're in a season of needing to prepare and to plan, to care for sick people, to care for lonely people, to care for troubled people, and within our church bodies to find ways to do small group ministry in a virtual way, and to find ways to love community. And the elders and others in our church body, we're in that season, and we're seeking to do that. And then he argued that we're to enter into a season where we then engage and execute on those plans that God has led us to do in our own unique communities. And then finally, we'll enter a season of recovery and re-emerging. And I don't think any of us really understand what that world is going to look like. But God has called us to enter into this season. And it is my prayer that this church specifically, and God's people generally all over the world, will be known when this crisis is over as those who faced this circumstance with love and with courage and with wisdom. But to be able to do that, we're going to need to practice God's presence, to remember that the Lord is at hand, and to remember what Jesus said, that Jesus within you is better than Jesus beside you. And so to do this, we're going to need to hold in our minds forcefully, simply as we go through the details of our day, as we walk, that we remember that the Holy Spirit is within us. And there are some practical ways that I'm doing that, but I'm not going to tell you, because it's going to cause you to question my mental well-being if I tell you exactly how I'm doing that. But you've got to find a way. We must find a way to remind ourselves and to dwell on that, rather than dwelling so much on the news or the economy or where we're going to be able to buy bread and eggs. Not that those things aren't important. So we are to not be anxious about anything, first of all, by practicing the presence of God. But secondly, we do that by praying with gratitude. by praying with gratitude. Verse 6 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I've quoted this verse many times to myself, many times in sermons, many times in counseling. But I say again, I think this is more quoted than lived and more admired than applied. So let's just leave that phrase hanging in the air for just a moment. Do not be anxious about anything. Let's puzzle over that for a minute. It's almost like saying, jump into the pool, but don't get wet. It's really even harder than it seems. That word anything means any circumstances whatsoever. It doesn't leave anything out. And it means all people, all personalities, whatever your personal weaknesses and struggles, no circumstances excluded, no person is excluded from this command to God's people to not be anxious about anything. But of course, Paul does not leave it there. He says that we're to take the energy that is focused internally to focus on what is making us anxious, and we're to focus that outward in prayer about everything. Instead of worrying or being anxious about anything, we're to pray in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, don't read over the word with the phrase with thanksgiving. That's really, really important. To continually express gratitude to God puts us in the right frame of mind. It reminds us that everything that we have that is good is something that comes from God. It enables us to rehearse the wild generosity of God so that we're not as tempted to become bitter or frustrated or disappointed with God when he doesn't answer our prayers in just the right way. Now, it's pretty obvious that God is not lacking in information. We are not informing God of something that he doesn't already know. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that you don't need to use the same words over and over and over to try to get God's attention. God already knows what your needs are, and he cares about them. What happens rather in prayer is that it shifts the basis of our well-being from the circumstances that are causing us to be anxious onto the God who is able and the God who cares. And something happens in us as we're doing this. It reminds us that we're relying on the only one who can act to do something about the things that grieve us more than anything else. And then we can leave that in his hands and trust him to sort that out. Because sometimes we know, whether we are always acknowledging that or not, that we're going to ask things of God that would not be good for us. Do you realize that it would be terrible news if God just automatically gave us every single thing that we asked for? That would be a horrifying pressure on us to be careful, because we would know that just to ask something would cause it to be. We pray agonizing over whatever is troubling us, and then we trust God to work that out and to accomplish his will, so that then we either obey what God tells us to do here and experience the benefit of what God promises, or we ignore what God says to do here and we forfeit the benefits. I've been in physical therapy for about 6 weeks for an Achilles repair surgery. And I don't know if you can see my feet or not, but one of the exercises they have me do is calf raises, where I'm just raising my whole body weight up like this. But one of the things they're trying to get me to do is to be able to lift my entire body weight with my right leg, the one that had the surgery. Now, I can lift my entire body weight with my left foot, no problem. And lifting my entire body weight is no small thing. But I absolutely cannot do it. It's not that it's hard. It's not that it hurts. It's that I cannot lift my body weight with my right foot. They've got me doing some sort of thing where, okay, make yourself go up on 2 feet and then, you know, let the left one up and just try to hold on with your right foot. But nothing happens. I just collapse onto the floor. It's not that it's hard and I don't want to try. It's that it's impossible and I can't seem how to do it. I think that not being anxious about anything feels a bit like that. But what my therapists are encouraging me to think is that, Gene, your foot has been repaired. The muscles and the tendons are there, but you simply need to persist in what it is that you're doing, what God has already baked in, and it will work in time. I have never met a person who says, Gene, I have been persistently doing what God says to do in this text, and it simply hasn't worked. God has failed to intervene in my circumstance. God calls us to respond to any circumstance that we face, any circumstance that grieves us. And there's nothing more that he can do to show us that he wants us to do this or to show us that he cares. But let me carefully say a word about this text and those who wrestle with depression and anxiety at a clinical level. I recognize that these are general categories, and those of you who wrestle with these kinds of things, who struggle and under care to deal with them, know much more complicated details that I couldn't possibly get into in a sermon. But I need to say a couple of simple things about this. If you and your doctor have decided that you need to be on medicine, then you need to continue that. Don't hear me saying anything other than that. I would not take myself off my blood pressure medicine without my doctor's supervision. But medicines that deal with depression and anxiety are considerably more dangerous than that, and no one should take themselves off them on their own. But I do want to ask you this. Where is your ultimate reliance? There are some things that we can address from a purely secular standpoint, with diet, with exercise, with therapies, and medicine. But for a child of God, their greatest hope needs to be in doing what God says to do. We should not leave the strategy that God leaves for us on the shelf. I'm not diminishing the difficulties that people face at all. But it doesn't make sense to leave out what God has said to do. And if that's something that you need to discuss with someone, I urge you to email the elders and let's talk about that. Jesus said that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other kinds of things that we're tempted to worry about will be added to us. How do you do this? Some of you know that my favorite means of being able to pray is to write, to write my praying. I've not found any other means that when my mind and my heart are hijacked by some circumstance or some mix of emotions that I cannot seem to tether, that writing helps to sort that out, and I can express myself to God in that way. If that seems crazy to you or seems too mechanical, then I would urge you to at least try to get off someplace by yourself where you can pray out loud. But it seems to me that when we are really caught up in anxiety, when we are really struggling, to simply try to pray in our head, the things that are troubling us are simply going to shout us down and will not be able to do so. But I would further point out that my method of writing, you can do that in public. When we get to be in public again someday, you can be sitting in a coffee shop and you can be writing and you're not drawing attention to yourself. But if you're walking through a grocery store and you're praying out loud, you're going to draw some attention that you might not want. So we fight against anxiety. We obey what God says to do here by practicing the presence of God, by praying with gratitude, and finally, by depending on the guard. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When he speaks of the peace of God here, he's not talking about the peace with God that comes through our justification, where God, because of the death of Jesus, and when we repent of our sins and turn to him in faith, that he declares us righteous and we stand blameless before God, and so we are at peace with God. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is talking about the real-time experience of the peace of God, of knowing that God is God and that God is able and that he lives within me and that nothing touches me that does not pass through God's hands. And that is an internal peace that spreads to other people, the Old Testament concept of shalom. There's nothing that we can do to earn this kind of peace with God and the peace of God in us. God doesn't owe us this peace, but there's an effort for us to exert, which is the prayer that he talks about in the previous verse. It's God's action here that is most important. It's God's peace that acts like a garrison of soldiers to protect our whole being, our hearts and minds before God. And this is a peace that can't be explained in simply human terms, nor can it be achieved by good methods of sleep and eating and exercise and being a productive person. Sensing that God lives in me and that he's in control and that nothing can touch me that doesn't pass through his hands. And that he is near. And with that knowledge that I'm praying and casting all of my concerns on him means that I'm guarded. And this all happens, going back to what we started with, that this all happens in Christ Jesus. The fact that he lives inside of us. And that's a huge part of the secret. But I sense in the minds of some an objection. That perhaps you would say, you know what, I've been praying for years to God, for God to heal me, for God to heal my mom, for God to heal my husband, my child, my friend, or to give me a spouse, or to give me a job. I have prayed, and I have prayed, and I've prayed. And so it stirs the age-old question that is as new and fresh as this morning's news, and that is, if God is good and God is all-powerful, why is there suffering in the world? Well, I can't give a comprehensive answer to that in just one sermon, let alone just in a couple of minutes. But let me point out a couple of things. One, this passage does not say that our peace rests on God giving us specifically what we asked for, what we wanted. Rather, it's that God's peace guards us in the midst of whatever circumstances we face. Another thing to recognize here when you're tempted by this is to think of the alternative. If there is no God, then our experience of life, our experience that there is meaning, that there is purpose, is all a complete illusion. It is everything. It's pure, pitiless chance. And there is no such thing as right or wrong. There is no meaning in life, and nothing that you do matters at all. And most people instinctively know that that can't be right. But most importantly is that God has shown us how he feels about our suffering. One of my favorite places for that is the story of Jesus weeping, grieving at his friend Lazarus' graveside, and the grief of Mary and Martha in anger and frustration at the hurt that they were experiencing because of sin. Jesus knew that he was getting ready to heal Lazarus, and yet he still wept in frustration and anger over their pain, over their grief. And we get a glimpse of how God feels about our pain, our suffering, and seeing him do that. But eventually, or we recognize that we pray to a God who doesn't stand aloof from our pain, but who stepped into it, to absorb it and hung on the cross for our sake. The promise of God is not that he will always do what we want, but that we're to learn to trust that God is always working on an eternal canvas. And there is no way that we can sense from our limited perspective all that he is doing, even when we are grieved and frustrated because he is not answering our prayer. What he promises us, not that he'll always give us what we want, but that he gives us himself, and that it's his peace, his presence, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, regardless of the circumstance. I've never been sailing. I know there's some people watching this who know a lot about that and could speak to this with more authority than I can. But I'm pretty sure that you cannot just sit down in a sailboat and hope that something's going to happen, that you're going to go somewhere. Rather, you have to have the knowledge to know how to raise the sails in such a way to cooperate with the wind so that you move in the direction that you want to go. The way that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, the way that we're called to pray in all circumstances, with all prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we're to present ourselves to God, is how we raise our sails to catch the work that God wants to do in us so that we're able to be guarded by the peace of God in our hearts and minds so that we will not be anxious. Though we would all acknowledge, we'll always wrestle to experience that fully. It's God's action then guarding us that matters. But that's how we're to raise ourselves. No one alive has ever faced a circumstance like we're facing right now in the world. And it's not like we didn't have enough things to be concerned about, things to worry us, things to make us anxious beforehand. But God is at work, and I sense that there's some fresh openness. I sense in places some new humility in people ready and willing to at least have a conversation about who God is. Child of God, you were born for this. And God is calling you to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to display grace under fire in this circumstance. Now, how often do you think that I could see Jesus today? How often do you think about the reality that Jesus lives in me? And how often are we responding to the call of God to address grief and pain and anxiety by praying in all circumstances with prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, our request to God? This benefit is only available to those who understand that their lives are not a cosmic accident, but that God created them on purpose, but who also understand and believe that they chose personally to reject this God, to rebel against him, and that that rejection created a separation between them and God that no human being on their own can fix. It's a circumstance that we cannot behave our way out of. But that's why Jesus came, to live the life that we ought to have lived and died the death that we deserved to die and rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is, so that when we trust him, we are made righteous in God's sight by the mercy and grace of God, and so that we have the wild privilege to come to God with our grief. Would you pray with me? If you are listening and you have never acknowledged those realities about yourself and come to recognize that Jesus' life and death and resurrection were not just a story, but they're your story and your need and the only hope that you have to know God. Would you cry out in faith to Jesus right now, expressing your need for him and belief in him and your surrender to him? And child of God, will we then deploy the great promise that we have in this text to address our grief and anxiety and suffering through specific trusting prayer? Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.